We're in the middle of a series called Telling a Better Story. Last week we looked at the question of meaning, finding meaning in life, and what the world around us tells us about how we find meaning and what the Bible tells us, different stories. And today we'll be looking at this question of identity. Identity, finding, where do we find our identity? I've lived in St. Louis for 30 years now. It's hard to believe it. So I'm almost a full convert to being a St. Louisan, except for two things. They're on the screen. I know. You guys, it's okay. I get it. Emos. Yeah, you know, I'm not sure what you guys see in it, but God bless you. And Mizzou, yeah, it's an okay school. There's better. But anyway. Oh, yeah, and one other thing. What high school did you go to? I can't answer that question because I did not go to high school here. And as long, if you've lived in St. Louis long enough, you know that that's one of the big questions about living here. What high school did you go to? And if you didn't go here, whenever you get asked that question, you always feel a little bit like an outsider. Like, I don't measure up. I'm not one of you. Now, that's a popular question in St. Louis for probably a few reasons, but maybe the main one is that, practically speaking, it's a sorting mechanism. It's a quick way to sort people into buckets in which you can understand them. And those buckets that you might quickly sort them to based upon the answer to that question might be, what religion or denomination are they? What's their political persuasion? What's their ethnicity? What's their socioeconomic status? It's real easy, if you know your St. Louis high schools, to just use the answer to that question to sort people. And, you know, that's not a unique thing. People do that everywhere and anywhere in the world. We like to sort people, and used to be that maybe you'd use that sorting to open up a conversation and get to know somebody, but today that sorting actually does the opposite. It puts people in buckets and it leaves them there. And we do it not only with questions like, which high school did you go to, but which cable news network do you watch, or which radio station to get your news from, and other things like that. Once we hear the answer to those questions, for many of us, the temptation is, if it doesn't match with mine, I'm shutting you down. Now, that's one way of living in the world. And that's a very popular way of living in the world today. People like, for some reason, living that way, but is it the only way? Is it the only way to live? Is there a better way to process our understanding of identity? The answer in the Bible, from the Old Testament all the way through Jesus and the apostles, is an emphatic yes. There is a better way. And so would you turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be spending the bulk of our time in a couple verses in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 28. Before we really dig into it, though, I do want to look at some other passages and get us kind of thinking about this idea of identity and what's going on in the world that we live in. So Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 28, Paul has already been speaking to the church at Galatia about who they are, and he finally says this in chapter 3, in verse 26, this is God's holy and inerrant word. He says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." This ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, help us as we reflect on this and other places in your Word this morning that might help us in our understanding of what it means to be your people, to understand what it means to have an identity that can abide and encourage us in the midst of this modern world. We pray the help of your Spirit as we do this. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is our second cultural narrative. The first one was about meaning. This one's about identity. And the narrative goes something like this. My external identity claims are the most important thing about me. In other words, what I say about who I am is the singular, most foundational, and essential thing for you to understand me and for me to understand myself. Now, there's a way of using this kind of expression that I like to refer to as identity-ism. And identity-ism has become a new religion for some people. Identity-ism is leveraging some kind of real or perceived injustice against one's identity group in order to gain power and make changes that will benefit your group. And that's what people have decided to do in the modern world. They've taken an identity claim, and they are now trying to use it not to meld and blend and understand other people better, but to leverage themselves against other people in order to make changes that benefit themselves. So what are some of the most common identity claims that we face in life? Well, the first thing I want to say about identity is it's been there from the beginning. Identity, in many ways, is a pre-fall condition. It's something that God gave us before the fall that happened in Genesis chapter 3. And we know that because in the very first chapter of Genesis, God tells us that he made us male or female. And so right away, God gives us a sense of pre-fall biological identity. And so we know from the fact that this comes before the fall that you can't argue with this being a part of our sinful condition. It is the way that God created humanity, male or female, when it comes to their biological condition. We also know from Genesis chapter 2 that there's another pre-fall identity, and that is our familial role identity. Because we see there in this chapter that Adam and Eve become husband and wife, and quickly following this, in the chapters that follow, they become father and mother, and eventually aunt, uncle, cousin, so on and so forth. We have a familial identity. And these are pre-fall conditions. Then in Genesis chapter 3, we're confronted with a very interesting moment, because it's assumed from the beginning of the book of Genesis that we have a spiritual identity, and that is that we are children of God, who made us and everything in the world. But slithering into the garden comes another figure in the form of a snake who poses a question to Eve and to Adam. And the question is essentially, are you a worshiper of God or a worshiper of someone or something else? And right in that moment, right in the moment of the fall and sin coming into the world, we start to see the use of identity. It starts to tatter and tinker a bit. What is our spiritual identity? Are we people who believe in God, the God of the Bible, or do we believe in some other spiritual divine presence? After this, when the fall comes, we start to see other identities roll into being. And these are not all sinful, although they can be leveraged sinfully. We have vocational identities in Genesis chapter 4, when we're introduced to Cain and Abel, the sons of Adam and Eve. We are told right off the bat, one is a herdsman and one is a farmer. And so they're different. They have different vocations. And that's certainly not a sinful thing at all, although it can be leveraged in that way. From that come the various vocational backgrounds that we have, teachers or plumbers or lawyers or politicians or pastors or whatever we are. We have vocational identities in which we sometimes, when asked, we say, oh, I am a teacher. And that's not sinful or wrong, although if you make it primary, it can be. After this, it starts to get a little more messy, because by the time we come to Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, after Noah and his sons emerge from the ark, we find all of a sudden, for the first time, differing ethnic identities. The children of Shem, the children of Ham, the children of Japheth, who go off in different directions after the ark settles on Ararat. And from them come the descendancy of the Europeans and the Asians and the Africans. And although those are not sinful identities in and of themselves, they certainly can be leveraged in that way. After that, in Genesis chapter 10, we find the first mention of an ite. An ite, the famous biblical ites, people groups, underneath these broader people groups, and we find the first ite of the Bible is the Canaanite. And from them, over the course of all of biblical history, you are introduced to clans of people, often named ites, who have certain affinity with one another that's different than the affinity that they may have with other people, including the Israelites who come along later. And from that, we eventually morph into modern national identities like Germans or Italians or Nigerians or South Africans. Again, not wrong, but very easily leveraged in the wrong direction. And because sin is an ever-present reality, this kind of sorting can actually get into very ugly categories. And we've seen that with other identity developments over time, racial identity. Now, we've said before, and I will insist on it again, there is one race. It's the human race. But when we start to focus on being Latino or African American or Anglo or white or black or whatever you want to fill in terms of a racial identity, that's fine until it becomes something that becomes ultimate in your life. We have, in Christianity, denominational identities. Presbyterians, Baptists, Methodists, non-denominationalists, and so on and so forth. We have political identities. Republican, Democrat, Independent, Liberal, Conservative. That's just in America. Go to other countries and they're called all kinds of different things. And people might be tempted upon first questioning when you say, who are you? You say, I am A, and you fill in the blank of the political party. And lately, in the last few years, we've had a new identity emerge, and that is our sexual or gender identity. Instead of being male or female, we start to have to say whether we're hetero or homo or cisgendered or gay or LGBTQ+. And these kind of identity claims start to do radical damage to the nature and understanding of who we are because they evolve into central identity claims. So God gave us identity. He created certain kinds of identity. He's not against us speaking about identity, these practical identities, but these things can quickly become a problem in our lives if we don't keep track of them. What is the appeal then of attaching ourselves to these external identity markers? Well, let me give you four things. And this is important in the series we're doing because it's easy to be critical of these things, but we have to understand why they're appealing to people. And the first reason they're appealing to people is because they cause us to feel less alone. And because we feel less alone, they become a quick bridge into friendships. Sort your identity down to the most narrow level you want to sort it down and look for people that fit that category. And all of a sudden, voila, you have instant friends with whom you can relate and understand things and understand world and life views together. And in a sense, that's okay. But boy, it can be used in the wrong way very quickly. The second thing about this is it enhances or magnifies our beliefs and convictions. When we join ourselves and our individual views to a larger group of people who join themselves to a larger group of people who group themselves together, all of a sudden my little voice becomes amplified into one big voice, and the things that I believe and want to say are now being said by many, many, many people, which makes me feel better about what I want to say. It makes me feel like I have a voice in the world when I'm one in several billion versus maybe one in 10 million or 100 million. At least I have an amplified voice. And so people feel like they need that. But unfortunately, this can go dark very fast. Because what we do with this is we often have a quick key to excluding, marginalizing, and demonizing others if they're not in the box that we have created for ourselves. It also causes us to begin to claim victories and declare losses with which we have little connection. We've all done this, by the way, just as a lighthearted example. A few years ago, the St. Louis Blues won the Stanley Cup. Did you know that? You remember that? And what did we all say in the moment when they lifted the cup? We won! Did we? I wasn't there. The St. Louis Blues won. I happen to live in St. Louis. I like the St. Louis Blues. It's one of the things I have adopted in myself. But it's easy then in life to start to claim victories and declare losses with things that we have little to do with. And we like that feeling because we like to win and we don't like to lose. We like it when our enemies lose. And the more we can remind them that they lost, the better we feel. This is what identity claims and external identity claims when they are misused and become subject to our sinful nature start to do to us. There's additional problems that come from it. We're forced into holding inconsistent positions because no external system of identity claim is perfect. Just give you an example of that. There's a lot of talk today about reparations, pay reparations. The people that came over for slavery, which in an idealistic sense, you'd say, well, yeah, I mean, that would be okay. The problem is, because of what's happened to us since then, with intermarriage and blending, it's hard to figure out who exactly is related to those people. In fact, I read a statistic in the last 10 years. Genetic testing has shown that genetic blending has gone up by 276% in the last 10 years. So you might think someone is white or black or Latino or Asian, but when you test their blood, they're a big mix. So what do you do with that? Which identity claim do I make? Is it just the greatest percentage, or is it something else? We also forget that the value and power of different identities rises and falls randomly in modern culture. In one moment you're popular, the next moment you're a pariah. And then a few years later, the pariah becomes popular. To maintain our unique identity, we also have to continually divide and narrow, resulting in smaller and smaller and smaller networks of affinity in order for us to find satisfaction and joy. It's happened to us in Christianity. We mentioned the Reformation 507 years ago. Martin Luther took a stand. We call it the Protestant Reformation. Do you know how many Protestant denominations there are in the world today? Thousands. It's like a one big piece of string, cut it in half, 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 till you have no string left. And that doesn't just happen to Christians, it's happened in some of these modern identity movements, like the gay movement is now LGBTQ+++ with a flag with 100 stripes on it because they're adding a new one every week. And they're learning that they don't agree with each other. And so they're starting to face challenges even within their own movement because we've got to keep cutting that string in half in order to really make sure that we're together. The last thing I'll mention is we become entrapped in a permanently divisive way of thinking and living. There was a book written in 1972. Some of you are probably old enough to remember this. Some of you might have even studied this book in college. It was a book by Saul Alinsky called Rules for Radicals. It was published in 1972, and it became the playbook for identityism in the modern world. And I can't go into all the details about it, but I just want to read to you. He makes several statements. Each chapter is written about one of these things. Here are six statements that he makes. If you want to be a radical, this is what you're supposed to do. Number one, power is not only what you have, but what the enemy thinks you have. Number two, never go outside the experience of your people. Number three, make the enemy live up to his own book of rules. Number four, a good tactic is one your people enjoy. Number five, the major premise for tactics is the development of operations that will maintain a constant pressure on the opposition. And finally, pick the target, freeze it, personalize it, and polarize it. Now, what do those statements all have in common? Do you see what I've underlined there for you and put in orange? It's not the other person. It's the enemy. You frame the people that don't fit in your box as the enemy or the target or the opposition. And it's killing us. It's killing our nation. It's killing our churches. When we allow identity claims, external identity claims, even some of which may not in and of themselves be bad, to become the main thing. So what is the better biblical story about identity? Well, we read the passage earlier. Let me remind you of it again. It's a short passage that Paul writes in Galatians 3. And remember who he's writing to. He's writing to a group of people, Jews and Gentiles, who hated each other, who didn't have the same religious background, who looked different, who had different languages and cultural practices and beliefs, who had different religious experiences. He's writing to those people who are trying to sit together in a room like this 2,000 years ago and figure out how in the world they're supposed to do this. And here's what he says. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So what does this mean? Let's just take a few minutes here in Galatians 3 together. This is about the doctrine of union with Christ, which is kind of summarized in the first words of this. You are in Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, you are all made sons of God. How? Through faith. If you want to just frame up the doctrine of union Christ, you want to frame up the better biblical story, look at that simple phrase. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Stop thinking about all the other things for a few minutes. Stop driving your life into despair because not everybody is exactly like you. Stop, pull back, breathe, and understand that you, if you are in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. What's happened here? The Holy Spirit has united people of great diversity and background under Christ by working faith in them. And that faith that he has worked and the unity that comes from it is the source of our communion with God, because when God looks upon us, he doesn't see our ugly sinfulness. He sees his son, Jesus. And he equally sees his son Jesus in me and in you and in you and in you and in you if you are in Christ. That's who he sees. The perfect ledger of his son, Jesus. And that union with Christ also has a horizontal impact because it unites us to one another, because we can turn and we say, you're in Christ, you're in Christ, I'm in Christ, we are in Christ together. And that's the most important thing. It's why even in our worship services we do the incredibly awkward moment of passing the peace, which is when we usually say hello, and that's okay, but it's also a moment to say peace, brother and sister. Not just peace as in peace, but in you have peace with Christ. I have peace with Christ. My peace with Christ isn't grounded in who I am or what I do or what I've done or what I will do. Neither is yours. And so we're together. And that gives me joy, because the second I walk out this door, not that way. That's what the doctrine of union with Christ says. Our confession of faith puts it this way. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his grace, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory, and being united to one another in love. They have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are encouraged to pursue such duties, public and private, as do benefit their mutual good, both in their spiritual and in their practical lives. And what's the qualifying mechanism for this identity claim? It's our common insufficiency. In other words, our sin and the gift of grace. You know, there's a famous statement, I don't know who said it, but it goes something like this. The church is the only organization you can join where the essential membership claim is that you must prove that you aren't qualified. Think about it. What's the first membership vow? Are you a sinner saved by grace? It's the first thing we vow, that I am no different when it comes to my faith and my spiritual well-being and my identity in the most ultimate sense than any of you. Because we are in Christ and we are sinners who have been saved by grace. And the effect of this union is a spiritual super unity. It's the kind of super unity that should sustain us, that should be called to mind every morning and every night, and that should be there when we have arguments with each other, when we disagree with each other, when we go through hard days, when someone says or does something that we don't agree with. It should be there for us. It's the thing that makes us different than the world, or at least should make us different. Now, I should say, in looking at verse 28, that there are misapplications of this verse. And one of the big misapplications is the misapplication that states that there's no longer any differences at all. That's a misapplication of this verse. What he's saying is that as far as goes your salvation, as far goes your spiritual identity, as far goes your worth in the eyes of God, as far goes your dignity, as far goes your ability to be in relationship with other people, none of these things matter. They don't matter. Are they still there? Are they realities? Yes, they are. And so when he says there is neither Jew nor Greek, he's not saying there aren't Jewish background people and there aren't Gentile background people. He's not saying that. There obviously are, and there were, as we pointed out, from the earliest pages of the Bible. But what he is saying is your racial, your ethnic, your national identities still exist, but they are not primary. And if you feel them bubbling up inside of you to become something primary, that's where sin has taken hold. When he says there's neither slave nor free, he's saying your socioeconomic background, your vocational background, your experiential background, they may still exist. People in the time that Paul was writing this were still captured into slavery, but as he says over and over again, don't let that define you. You are not essentially a slave. You are a child of God, saved by grace. In the early African American church in America that were oppressed under horrific slavery, the gospel movement that grew out of that was grounded in this deep understanding that they could say whatever they want about me, but I am not a slave. I am a child of the King. And they can't take that away from me. And so whether you are a person trapped in slavery, or you're poor, or whether you're the richest person in the world, it doesn't matter to God. It doesn't matter. It shouldn't matter to us. that you can come in and worship together with other Christian people, no matter what your background is. The same with male or female. Biological identities exist. They existed before the fall. There is male or female. There always will be. But they are not the essential thing about you. And you see, when you pull back and look at what our cultures do to ourselves, when they start to elevate one of these things or categories into the main thing, and we build a modern religion around it, it destroys us. And it destroys the church. By the way, what are God's solutions that he's built for these things? Well, just think about it. His solution to the problem of race and ethnic diversity is you're sitting in it, the church. That's his solution, a place that you can go, no matter what your racial or national background is, whatever your experiences are in terms of your culture and language, you can come in this room, and if you're a child of Jesus Christ, you belong. Nobody can tell you you don't belong. I look out there, I see Anand, my friend Anand, comes from us from all the way around the world, tells me stories about what it's like to grow up in India in an oppressed minority in his village. But he can come and sit with us here because he's one of us. So the church, the second thing that Jesus gives us to fight against this is this concept called generosity. If you have and someone else doesn't, what's the whole beginning of the book of Acts telling us? They had everything together in common. Not in a communistic sense, but in a generosity sense. We will take care of you because right now we have extra. And what's the third thing he gave us to reconcile these things, the male-female differences? He gave us something called marriage. And what does he say about marriage? Two will become one. And even though you're different and you experience things different and you see things different and your bodies are made differently and your gifts might be different, you come together and you're one. So the church and generosity and marriage are God's beautiful gifts to his people all around the world to remedy the problem of identityism. Now, someone might say, Pastor, isn't Christianity just another identity claim? Isn't it just as divisive and exclusionary as the rest? And I'd say to you, right off the bat, you know what? That's a fair critique. It's a fair critique to some extent because, honestly, if you look at the history of Christianity, sometimes we don't act this way. We seem to operate in such a way that we like to exclude each other. And we like to devalue each other, and we like to point out everything that's wrong with the other people that aren't exactly like us. Just look at how many denominations there are. Look at the way we treat each other on social media. So I think you have to understand, when the world criticizes us, it's a fair critique because we don't act this way. But what John Calvin said, and he was one of the forerunners of the Protestant Reformation just after Luther, when he was watching to see what was happening in the early days of the Protestant Reformation, he said this: to predicate reunion with other denominations upon comprehensive theological concord will render Catholicity, which by which he meant Christian unity, impossible. But even worse, to require doctrinal purity for ecclesial recognition will resign the church itself to oblivion. If we are not willing to admit a church unless it be perfect in every respect, we leave no church at all. Why? It's the story of the string. Clip it in half, 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 clip it in half. Nothing left. He's not saying don't have your differences of doctrine. We have differences of doctrine. He's saying that if you can't acknowledge that other Christians who aren't exactly the same as you don't also have Jesus, you've got a problem. What this critique, though, fails to see, and this is the most important point, it fails to see that the essential offer at the base of the Christian story about identity is a free offer of salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. In other words, every other identity marker wants you to measure up, to qualify. And Christianity says, no, we don't require that. We require humility, repentance, an acknowledgement that you can't do it yourself for entry into this place. And in the moment you want to get mad at somebody for letting you down, that's why Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You should stop and think, I am a sinner, saved by grace myself. So what can we do, brothers and sisters, to overcome the leveraging of identity toward our sinful self? Well, we first should preach and live out the gospel. Do it in as many ways as you can. Underline the gospel, the essence of the gospel. My friend James Broughton. If you ever see James, not on Sunday, he's got his fine black suit on today. But if you see him on Monday through Saturday, he often wears a hat, his famous hat that's got the cross on it and some other Christian sayings, so that anyone who sees him sees that's where he is. It's not just a cross around your neck, which is pretty common, but it's going the extra mile to say, this is who I am. I am a child of the King. Secondly, stand warmly in the essential truths of the faith. I say stand warmly, and that is, understand that you're going to disagree on some things. Should we baptize babies? You know, what's our style of worship? Do we have a strict liturgy? Exactly how does God work salvation? I have my opinions. I think most of my views are right. That's okay. They probably think most of their views are right too. But what I want to know from them is, are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? Are you a sinner saved by grace? Do you know that our greatest purpose in life is to glorify God? Do you know that Jesus is coming back and he'll bring his people with him into eternal glory? We may not worship in the same church, but I'm not going to call you a pagan. Number three, remain in relationship as much as you can and celebrate differences where you can. Christian worship styles. You're probably at Trinity because you like our worship style. That's fine. You might go down the street to another church that worships very differently. And worship styles are one thing. The question is, who are you worshiping? And on what basis are you worshiping them? So remain in relationship with people who might do things a little differently. Be as warm as you can. Finally, and this goes especially to our interactions with people that are outside the faith, remember the image of God in all people. They may be as broken a sinner, wrapped up in identityism as they possibly can be. But here's the thing about them. Who knows who might be one of God's elect children? Who knows when that lost soul might have their eyes opened to Jesus? And what part might I play in showing them a Jesus that is worth bowing before? Last couple points this morning. Finally, I want to just say, finally, isn't it interesting when we are introduced to God and when Moses in Exodus is trying to explain to his people who God is? He says, God, who should I tell them you are? Remember what God's answer is in Exodus 3? I am. Okay, you are. Finish it up. Tell them, I am who I am has sent you. Isn't that interesting? Because what God is saying is he stands outside of the vicious cycle of identity because he is the one God over all, in all, and through all. Forever and ever. Amen. And if you come to worship him, you can let go of the treadmill of staying up and keeping up with whatever category of identity is driving you. And it is free and hopeful. And in the end, as we'll see in Revelation, God invites the kings and the princes of all the nations to bring their tribute to his throne. Don't forget that day. So what do I say if somebody says, what high school did you go to? Maybe something like this. I went to high school XYZ, but let me tell you what's really most important about me. And here I'm quoting Paul from 1 Timothy. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this very reason, that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, would you help us as we wrestle against the appeals that are all around us in every moment to elevate something other than our relationship with you to the top of the pile, and to judge other people who do the same. Humble us today. Remind us that no matter what happens in this world, no matter whether we're Jew or Greek or male or female or slave or free or whatever possible identity markers might be thrust upon us, Lord, that we are not essentially that. That we are essentially in Christ Jesus, your sons and your daughters. And Father, help us in the way that we speak about ourselves, in the way we speak about important matters in the world, to not eliminate the fact that there are differences, but to make sure that they're understood in the context of this great super unity that you promise all of your people from every tribe and language and nation and people. And we pray, God, that you'll help us do that by your Spirit, in whose name we pray today. Amen.